And we are going to begin a study of the highlights of 2 Corinthians this morning. So if you have a Bible, then I want you to find your way to 2 Corinthians there in the New Testament. It would be about the 8th book in the New Testament. It's obviously right after 1 Corinthians and right before Galatians. Here's how this book, which is actually a letter, begins. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, with all the saints — saints just means people who have believed in Christ — with all the saints who are throughout Achaia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this is not a book, it's a letter. Let's take just a couple of moments to familiarize ourselves with the setting of this letter. We can see that it's written by Paul, one of the great leaders of the early church, and it's written to a group of Christians, he says, who are in the city of Corinth. And Corinth, is part of the region of Achaia. This letter, which our Bibles call 2 Corinthians, is actually at least the third or maybe even the fourth letter written by Paul to this group of people. And as we see here, Corinth was located right down here in southern Greece. That's the city of Corinth. This area of southern Greece was called Achaia. And Paul writes this letter probably from somewhere up in northern Greece in the region that was called Macedonia. This letter was written 4 or 5 years after Paul brought the message of Christ to the city of Corinth. And what had resulted over that period of time was a rather stormy relationship between Paul and these Corinthian Christians. They were a pretty ornery bunch. They had a lot of problems. They were not always very open or interested in Paul's advice. So there was a conflicted relationship that developed between them, a relationship which, as Paul writes this letter, is now finally on the mend. 2 Corinthians is probably the most personally revealing letter that we have written by Paul. It not only contains great doctrinal instruction about the great truths of Christianity, but it provides us with a glimpse into Paul's own heart in a way that no other letter does. We see Paul in this very personal letter disclosing to them and to us what makes him tick spiritually, what motivates him to live the kind of life for Jesus Christ that he does. We see in this letter the heart of a man who loves these people, who have alienated themselves from him, who have fought bitterly with him. We see him struggling to express in a godly way love for people who have treated him poorly. We see him struggling to resolve conflict with these folks in God's way. And we see in this letter, more than in any other of Paul's letters, the extent to which Paul suffered as a servant of Jesus Christ. And we, more importantly, learn through this letter how it was that Paul not only survived and endured such great suffering, but how he came to see his sufferings as the unique gifts of God that provided him with his unusual spiritual vitality. In fact, he begins this letter with one of those insights concerning suffering. Let's see how it begins. In verse 3, Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all of our afflictions." He goes on to say, "For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ." He goes on to say, "And our hope for you is firmly grounded, knowing that just as you are sharers of our sufferings, so also you are sharers of our comfort." So it doesn't take a theologian to identify the main theme of this first main paragraph in Paul's letter. he is announcing to us that the true God, the God of the Bible, the God that really exists, while he is many things and has many attributes, is a God of comfort. The real God, he says, is a God of comfort who means for us to have his comfort as an abiding reality in our lives. Before we go any farther on this subject, then we have to ask the question, what exactly is God's comfort? What is it about God's comfort that distinguishes it from other forms of comfort? And we need to understand at the outset that when Paul speaks of God's comfort, he's not talking about things that we normally relate to as comfort. He's not talking about some sort of merely sappy, sentimental, you know, phrase that God gives to us like a smiley face on a Hallmark greeting card. There, there. Nor does Paul mean when he says that God is a God of comfort that God is at work to make our lives comfortable in the way that we think of comfortable. Rather, this word, in the noun form, paraklesis, in the verb form, parakaleo, is a word that means literally to call alongside. And it's describing God who is one who can be called alongside to encourage us, to strengthen us, to fortify us in the midst of battle. It was used, described in early Greek literature, described calling up reinforcements in battle. And when the Bible speaks of God's comfort in our lives, it's referring to what I call the strengthening assurance of God's sovereign goodness in the midst of our suffering. It is the experiential awareness that God gives to us in the very midst of suffering, not instead of suffering, but in the very midst of our sufferings, when God infuses to us through His Holy Spirit the awareness and the assurance that God's hand is on our lives, and that therefore the world is not out of control, and that God's hand is good and loving. That's what Paul means when he says God is a God of comfort who comforts us. And he describes this comfort in another great passage in Romans 15, where he says to the Christians in Rome, "Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and all peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." And so these other words, peace and hope and even joy, the inbreaking in the midst of suffering of a sense of delight because I realize God's hand is on my life and He's good and He's powerful. One of the reasons why I like the Psalms so much is because the psalmists are so fond of recording how they call out to God when they're suffering, and then recording how God answers their prayers by comforting them. Here's one of my favorite psalms in that regard. It's Psalm 46, written by the sons of Korah. And the psalmist says, "God is our refuge and our strength, a very present help in times of trouble. Therefore we will not fear, even though the mountains may slip into the heart of the sea, even though the whole world may crumble, we will not fear because we know that God is a present help in time of trouble. God is strength." And so God goes on to say, he goes on to record that God communicated to him in his time of trouble, "Cease striving anxiously, and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations, and I will be exalted on the earth. I am a sovereign God. The Lord of hosts is with us." And this is a description of God as powerful, with his host of majestic angelic beings. The God of power is with us. "The God of Jacob," and this refers to God as the faithful promise keeper who keeps the promises that he makes to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and to all who belong to him. "The God of Jacob is our stronghold." This is nothing more or less than a description of a person who has experienced the comfort of God. This passage asserts emphatically that God's comfort is available for absolutely every kind of suffering. Blessed be the God of comfort who comforts us in all of our afflictions, Paul says. There are no exclusions. There are no exception clauses. Not except for the suffering that you bring on yourself by your own poor choices. God will comfort you even in that. Not except for those things that happen in a broken world to everyone, like an illness or an accident. No, God will comfort you in that. Not only for those sufferings that happen to you because you're standing for Jesus Christ. Perhaps the rejection or opposition of a family member or a loved one because of your obedience to Christ. Every cause, suffering caused by every source, every kind of suffering, whether it be physical or circumstantial or relational or spiritual or emotional, every degree of suffering, both the mild and the excruciating, every duration of suffering, both the acute and the chronic, all of our suffering, God says, I mean for you to have my comfort strengthening you in the midst of that suffering. If you've ever experienced the peace of God, and I know many of you like myself have, then you know that this is something that's precious beyond words. And yet, many of us this morning, and all of us at times, would have to admit, I am not experiencing God's comfort in my life. It's fascinating. It really doesn't have anything to do with how intense your suffering is, because we find so often, don't we, that Christians who are suffering very, very intensely are acutely aware of the comfort of God, while often those of us who have rather trifling sufferings are miserable. And so this is the question that arrests me. You know, what if I'm not experiencing the comfort of God in my life now? And what I want you to understand on the basis of this passage is that if that's the case, it's not because your sufferings are too great for God to be able to comfort you. Nor is it because God has decided that He is unwilling to comfort you. He wants to, and He is able to. Rather, the reason why we go for more or less periods of time without experiencing the comfort of God in our lives is because we are either ignorant of or unwilling to comply with the conditions attached for receiving God's comfort. There are conditions. Think of a smoke inhalation victim, like I saw on the news the other day, carried from a burning house, conscious but in a panic, and over and over again the MT trying to put the oxygen mask over his mouth so that he can be helped in his condition, but over and over again the panicked person waving it off and pushing it away. The oxygen is available. The MT is trying to administer it, but the person is not complying with the conditions to get relief. One thing that we see in this passage, then, that's so wonderful to me, is we see Paul not only introducing us to a God who is a God of comfort, but explaining to us how it is that we can receive His comfort in our lives. And he introduces us to two key conditions for having God's comfort in our lives. I suppose there are more, but really, the more I think about it, these two conditions are the foundational conditions, and just about every other thing can be fitted in under these two conditions. So if you understand these conditions, and you're willing to comply with them, then God says, and I can say in my own life, it all comes back to this in terms of experiencing God's comfort. What is the first condition? The first condition is this, that if we want to experience God's comfort in our lives, then we have to both understand and personally affirm God's purposes for allowing suffering in our lives. We have to both understand, and then we have to affirm to God, yes, you have good purposes for allowing suffering into my life. Now, I have to say at the outset that this is probably why so many of us are without God's comfort, because we are the product of a culture that has virtually no category for any good purposes for suffering. We live in a culture for which discomfort and suffering is pretty much the ultimate evil. And most people that I talk to, including most American Christians, can't imagine what would be worth suffering for. And here, you know, is just an area where we have to understand the mind of God and come around to His way of thinking. The Bible tells us that although God does not author most suffering, although God certainly does not enjoy suffering, He's not a sadist, and although God, we're told, one day will erase all suffering for His people, from His people, yet in this age, suffering is crucial to the accomplishment of God's purposes in our lives. And if we don't come to grips with that in a very fundamental level and agree with God on this, then we will live largely without the benefit of His comfort. And one of the things that's so striking to me about this passage that we're looking at this morning is how acutely aware Paul is of the reasons why God has allowed suffering into his life. He has that clearly in focus. And there is a definite connection between the fact that he has this in focus and the fact that his heart is flooded and overflowing with comfort even as he writes this letter. What are those purposes? He introduces us to two of them. The first purpose for which God allows suffering into our lives is to promote dependence upon God. We see Paul saying in verse 8, I don't want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia. Asia was Western Turkey. That we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. Now, we don't know, we remain unaware of what that affliction was. And people have speculated a variety of things, which I'm not even going to take the time to mention, because the fact is we don't know what the specific suffering was. We only know that God permitted a suffering to come into Paul's life, some acute, intense suffering that was so overwhelming that it weighed, it flattened him, he says, and it made him despair even of life. He goes on to say it's like we had received the sentence of death. The key thing to notice is that Paul says it was a suffering beyond our strength to cope with. And then he says, indeed we had this sentence of death within ourselves in order that, that's a purpose clause, in order that we should not trust in ourselves, but rather in God, who even raises the dead. There's the key. God permitted this excessive, burdensome, oppressive suffering into our lives. Why? In order that we should not trust in ourselves, but rather in God. God works through suffering in our lives above all else to wean us away from our ingrained commitment to trust ourselves and our own resources and to drive us to depending upon Him who is alone the sole source of our worthy trust. Now that's not a very flattering commentary on human nature, is it? What the Bible teaches explicitly elsewhere and implicitly here is that since the fall of man, we are so ingrained in our desire to live life apart from God, to make life work apart from God's resources, that left to ourselves, we will always go that way and miss the main purpose of our lives, which is to enjoy a love, trust relationship with God. This is why the Bible laments that even when God pours out His blessings on our lives, our normal response is to take those blessings and use them to stay independent from God. So God laments that of the Israelites, I brought you into a land of honey and didn't deny you any temporal blessing. And what happened? Your hearts became fat and you forgot all about me. And when I read that, I can't get very self-righteous. My heart is so depraved that I can take even the wonderful temporal blessings that God gives me in my life and use them to fuel my own flight from God. And because of this, God, and because God loves us so much, He says, I am willing to resort to radical measures to interrupt your life, to cross your plans, to oppose your independence in this way, and to shake you up and break you down so that you take seriously the decision to come to me and to trust me. I love the way J.I. Packer puts this in his book, Knowing God. He says, this is what all the work of grace aims at, an ever deeper knowledge of God and an ever closer fellowship with God. And how does God accomplish this purpose? Not by shielding us from assault from the world, the flesh, and the devil, nor by protecting us from burdensome and frustrating circumstances, nor by shielding us from troubles created by our own temperament, but rather by exposing us to all these things so as to overwhelm us with a sense of inadequacy and to drive us to cling to Him more closely. This is the ultimate reason, from our standpoint, why God fills our lives with troubles and perplexities of one sort or another. It is to ensure that we shall hold Him fast. The reason why the Bible spends so much time reiterating that God is a strong rock, a firm defense, a sure refuge, and a help for the weak is that God spends so much of His time bringing home to us that we are weak, both mentally and morally, and that we dare not trust ourselves to find or to follow the right road. When we walk along a clear road, feeling fine, and someone takes our arm to help us, we likely as not impatiently shake them off. But when we're caught on a rough road, rough country, in the dark, with a storm getting up, and our strength spent, and someone takes our arm to help us, we shall thankfully lean on Him. And God wants us to feel that our way through life is rough and perplexing, so that we may learn, thankfully, to lean on Him. Therefore, He takes steps to drive us out of self-confidence, to trust Himself. That is the truth, according to the Bible. And more than any other insight, this is the key insight to understand and to affirm before God if you want to experience His comfort in your suffering. And this principle is operative in every stage of spiritual development. It is the reason why the vast majority of us who are here this morning, who are Christians, came to Christ because we suffered. Now, I wish that I could tell you that the reason that I came to Jesus Christ was because of my absolute intellectual integrity. And after an exhaustive philosophical and spiritual inquiry into every manner of life, I deduced by a process of elimination that this is the truth and committed myself with full integrity to Christianity. If I told you that, that would be a lie. The reason why I came to Christ is because a girl in whom I'd put my hopes rejected me, and that rejection brought such excruciating pain into my life that it made me be willing to consider the offer that I had heard prior to that time, that Jesus Christ was willing to come into my life and take up that void, fill that void that I was trying to fill through this relationship. And the pain was excruciating. And yet, as I sit here now, years later, I'm so thankful that that happened. I have no idea where my life would be if God had not permitted that suffering in my life, but I'm overwhelmingly thankful that He did, because He taught me a lesson through it that's changed my life and altered my eternal destiny. People say, I'm not going to become a Christian because Christianity is a crutch. And that statement is wrong. It's wrong not because Christianity is not a crutch. It is a crutch. It's wrong because that statement presumes that we don't need a crutch. We're simply not adequate to face the storms of life on our own. We were never designed to be able to do that. So the real issue for us is not whether or not we'll go through life with a crutch. It's whether we'll go through life with a crutch that's real and stable and sturdy, or whether we'll go through life with a series of false crutches that keep breaking and injuring us more severely. That's why Jesus Christ says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you." And for our purposes, we could say, take me as your crutch. And lean and learn from me, because I am gentle and I am humble of heart, and you will find rest for your soul. Maybe you're here this morning as one who knows, I do not have the comfort of God. I don't know God, and I have suffering in my life. The decision that you have to make is whether or not you're going to admit to God and to His Son, Jesus Christ, I can't make life work by myself. And you make this tremendous offer in this passage. And I have these people in my life telling me that coming to you and trusting you has made a profound difference in their lives for good. I want that. I want you to be my crutch. That's how you become a Christian. And it's almost always in the context of suffering. That's why most of us who were already Christians, who have now become seriously committed to Christ, normally make that decision in the context of suffering. A failed business in which we put all our hopes. A failed relationship. Even physical injury and handicap. God works through these sufferings to bring us up short and to help us to see that although we know Christ, we're still worshiping idols, and that real life is in totally committing our lives to Him and to ask Him to have His purpose in our lives. And that's why, even among those of us who have committed our lives to Christ, for whom our goal in life is to be a productive servant for Jesus Christ, that's why, like Paul, God continues to allow and to orchestrate suffering in our lives. Because I'm not the only one in this room who knows what it's like to be trying to live for Christ and to serve Christ, and over a period of time to begin to become more and more aware, a crust has grown over my heart. And my heart is now cool to the things of God. I lack the spiritual intimacy with God that I have known before. I lack the power of God for ministry that I have experienced before. What's wrong, God? Why has this crust formed over my heart? Do whatever you need to do to break up that crust so that I can have that spiritual reality and intimacy and empowering from you that I so desperately want and need. And guess how God normally answers that prayer? Well, I know how He answers it normally in my life. And that's the very thing that I was so concerned about in my life this past fall, and I found myself crying out to God, something's wrong, God. I don't know what it is, but you know what it is, and would you please do whatever it takes to not allow me just to keep drifting from you. And God led me into one of the most excruciating periods of suffering that I've ever experienced in my life. And I can only tell you that in the midst of that suffering, to realize this is God's answer to my prayer. And already I sense that crust being burned and scorched from off of my heart. And already I sense that need for God and that hunger for God that had been cooled is an experience that's really beyond words, but it is well worth whatever suffering God allows into your life. Some of you know what I'm talking about. And this is why we find that even as committed servants for Christ, God will continue to refine us and to plunge our lives into the red-hot coals of adversity, to spurn and melt away the dross that pollutes our faith. This is the key principle. This is the key purpose. And that's why Jesus said, even those branches in me that are bearing fruit, I prune them so that they may bear more fruit. Do you ask God to work in your life to help you to become more dependent on Him? Do you say to God, do whatever it takes that I may become more dependent upon you, because I know that that and that alone is the place of real safety and blessedness. And when God answers your prayer, which He delights to hear, when He answers that prayer with adversity and suffering, do you thank Him in the midst of that suffering for doing what He needs to do to deepen your dependence upon Him? There will be a very direct connection between the way you answer those questions and whether or not you're experiencing the comfort of God. Now, there's a second reason that Paul shares in this passage, a second purpose that God has for allowing suffering in our lives, and that is that He does this to enable us to be able to comfort, to give His comfort to other people. He says, blessed be the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all of our afflictions, so that, there's the purpose clause again. Why does God allow afflictions and then comfort us in those afflictions? So that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. And this is why he says in verse 6, but if we are afflicted, it's ultimately for your comfort. And if we're comforted, it's for your comfort as well. Believe it or not, God's goal in your life is not to make you healthy, wealthy, and trouble-free. I know that that's blasphemy in American culture. That's blasphemy in many American churches. But that's not what God's goal is to make you in this life. God's goal in this life, besides promoting dependence upon Him, is to make you into the kind of person through whom He can give His amazing comfort to other people, so that they are deeply impacted by Christ through you and drawn to Christ because of the comfort that He gave them through you. Not all Christians have this ability. In fact, I believe that it is always the minority of Christians who have this ability. And this is why we can hear certain people teach, or we can seek counsel from certain people, or come into contact with certain Christians when we're suffering, and we just sense the reality of God in these people. It's not just the words that they use, although they will invariably speak the truths of Scripture. It's not just their manner of speech or their nonverbal communication. There is a reality of God's presence, a confidence in God's ability to comfort, an empathy that is intangible, but so real that you find your own self deeply impacted and inspired and lifted up by being in their presence. From my earliest Christian years, I had the good fortune of bumping into older Christians that were that way, and I soon realized they're not all the same. And it's not simply a function of years in the Lord, because other Christians who knew their Bible and who were older than me spiritually left me completely cold. I found myself as a young Christian calling out to God, saying, God, I want to be that kind of person. I want to be someone that is able to impact others for Christ in this way. Make me into that kind of person. And I know many of you have told God the same thing. And we have need in this church for as many people like this as we can possibly have. Every one of our home churches needs to have several people who have been fashioned to be able to comfort others with the comfort of God. Do you know what I found about those folks? As I did my own little study, even as a young Christian, they had all been through a series of deep suffering in their lives. And it was in the crucible of that suffering that they had allowed God to deepen their dependence upon Him, to burn away the idols in their lives, to receive and experience the faithfulness of God's comfort, and to receive God's heart of compassion and love for other people. It's not something that can be faked. And yet it's something that God means for every one of His children to be able to do. Is that what you want? Which do you really want more in your life? And don't answer this question too glibly. Do you want to avoid suffering? I admit that still the majority of the time, that's the honest answer to that question for me. That's what's so embarrassing and humbling, that the truth is that still to this present day, what I really want more than anything else in this area is I want to avoid suffering. Or do you want to become a powerful agent of God's comfort for other people? There is a direct connection between the way that you answer that question and the comfort that you experience in your life from God. Because when we have our thinking clear and we realize, God, you've allowed suffering into my life to make me more dependent upon you and to fashion me into a person that can give your comfort effectively to others, then we have opened the doors to receive the oxygen mask of God's comfort into our own lives. Now, one more condition that Paul mentions, and I'll mention this more briefly in this passage, and that is that if you want to experience God's comfort in your life, then you need to be willing to allow other Christians to give you God's comfort. I mean, that's an implication from this passage that we just read, right? That if it's true that God wants to make us into the kinds of people through whom He can give His comfort to others, then it only stands to reason that there will also be times when we will need to receive God's comfort through the agency of others. We see that Paul, although he had been, was really the greatest Christian probably who ever lived, and who had a trust in God that was deeper than probably any of us will ever know, yet never outgrew his need to receive God's comfort through the agency of other Christians. And so he says to them later on, but God, who comforts the depressed or the downcast, which is what he was, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And so Paul was a man who freely received God's comfort through other Christian friends and workers. And that's why in this passage he's careful to note at the end of the section, as he's thanking God for the reality of his comfort in his lives, he's careful to say, and you also joined in helping us through this, through your prayers. He knew his willingness to tell them previously about what he was going through, and enlisting their prayers for him, he knew was part of the reason why God had comforted them through that experience of suffering. And so this is something that's a simple lesson, and yet I think that probably many of you in this room are largely forfeiting God's comfort in your life because you aren't involved enough with other Christians to receive the comfort that he wants to give you through them. And we tend to do this, we can make two mistakes here. One, of course, is just to simply refuse to open up to other Christians in our lives about the sufferings that we're going through. We think, you know, it'd be too embarrassing, they don't know me well enough, what would they think if they knew that I wrestled with this? They probably don't care anyway. I'm sure we could multiply the rationalizations. But according to God, he calls this pride. What we're really saying is, you know, God, I think I can handle this on my own, or I'm going to just demand that you comfort me directly so that I don't have to let other people in on what's going on in my life, let them know my weakness. And God will sweat you down on this. He is willing in love to sweat you down and withhold the comfort that he wants to give you until you're willing to humble yourself by placing yourself with other fellow Christians and letting them know about your need and your pain. The other make a mistake here is, seems at first glance not to be blocking God's comfort through others, but it is. It's when we turn other people, when we turn to other people, we lean on other people, we complain to other people, and we expect and demand that the other people fix me and make everything okay for me, and then we get angry and disappointed when they can't fully comfort me in my sufferings. And then we even say, that's why I don't talk to Christians anymore, because I've tried to lean on them and I've been burned. Well, this is what God calls idolatry. That's when we're looking to other Christians to be God for us instead of being agents of part of the comfort of God that will, yes, comfort us, but draw us back to real dependence upon Him. Here's some questions in this area that you might want to ask yourself. Are you regularly relating to other Christians? And I'm stressing the word regularly there because we need to be in friendships with other Christians so that when we're suffering, we're already in proximity to them. Do you divulge your sufferings to other Christians as they occur? Not later, but as they happen. Do you ask for prayer, and are you willing to pray with other Christian friends about your sufferings? Do you ask for their insight? What truths am I missing? How is my thinking distorted? Do you ask for their insight when you're suffering? And do you carefully consider the insight that they offer? And of course, do you try to serve them in the same ways when they're suffering? This is one of the crucial components of what we call body life, Christian community. And it is a non-optional essential for spiritual growth, and it's a non-optional essential for experiencing the comfort of God in our lives in a healthy way. The main context for me in this area is my own home group, the people that I'm meeting with in our home group, and the friendships that are built in that setting. I could not get by without that, and neither can you. And that's one very good reason why we're all the time saying, if you're a believer in Christ, isolated Christians are defeated Christians. Come and get involved in a home group and begin to build friendships that involve this level of sharing. All right, I want us to listen to Mary Nitschke on this. She shares in such a beautiful way, I think, how she has learned these lessons concerning God's comfort in her own life. So let's listen to Mary. I'm going to give her a hand. You don't have to if you don't want to. I just think again that, and I've known Mary over many years, and you know, it's just a real joy to see the deep work of God that He's done in her life, and you can see how He's done that. And here's a person who's not become embittered by difficulties in life, but who's become one who has a more acute sense of joy and privilege. That's only possible by the work of God Himself through Jesus Christ. We've got some more things to do this morning. Next week, we're going to, as I said, this is going to be a highlights reel of 2 Corinthians. So we're not going to go through it verse by verse. We're going to go through some of the key passages in this letter. And next week, we'll be looking at the end of 2 Corinthians 2 and the beginning of chapter 3, where Paul speaks of the aroma of Christ. All right, let's pray. God, thank you again for your word. Thank you for the insight that you've dished up to us today through your word about the relationship between, about how to receive your comfort. We need you, Lord, to be at work in our lives to make this a reality in our hearts. And we ask for that in Christ's name. Amen.